Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The title of the sermon is part 2 of Why People Don't Serve Christ with Their Gifts. Came across another amazing poem this week, written in 1938 by a lady by the name of Sarah Teasdale. Listen to what she said. I would not have a God come in to shield me suddenly from sin and set my house of life to rights, nor angels with bright burning wings ordering my thoughts and things. Rather, my own frail guttering lights, wind-blown and nearly beaten out. Rather, the terror of the nights and long sick groping after doubt. Rather, be lost than let my soul slip vaguely from my own control. Of my own spirit, let me be in soul, though feeble, mastery. That's exactly what a Christian renounces. That's exactly what we reject. We are a people who confess Christ as our Lord. That's exactly what Paul says right in his chapter, verse 2 and 3. Let's just look at verse 3 of chapter 12. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can confess Christ as Lord and mean it, absolutely mean it, that's what he means, except by the Spirit of God. We confess that we are not masters of our fate. We confess that there is a Lord, a master over the universe. He's the judge that the Bible says every knee is going to bow before without exception. But he's also the savior of sinners. And we confess that we are not independent and self-sufficient. We confess the lordship of Christ. And we confess that he's our only savior, that he paid the price to pardon all our sins. No matter their degree, their extent, the depth of them, he paid the price to pardon all that sin. And that's our common confession. And that equalizes all of us. We're all equal. That equalizes everybody. Everybody is a confessed criminal against God, and through Christ we are pardoned. Makes us all equal, this confession. Whatever distinguishes us becomes nothing compared to this. Secondly, our common experience of the Spirit makes us one spiritual body. Verse 12 and 13, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And he means Christ's body. Look at 27, you are Christ's body. Through the Spirit, verse 13, we become a spiritual body. In one spirit is a better translation than by. We're baptized in or with the Spirit, not by him. We are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We, all of us, every single true Christian, have been made to drink, or as one man translates it, been drenched in the Spirit. We have been at the point of salvation and faith in Christ, radically altered by the Spirit of God, drank of him, and that also equalizes us. Whatever differences we have, they're nothing compared to this. That's Paul's whole point. But we are constituted one spiritual body by God's design. He compares us to a physical body. A physical body is made up of many parts, all dependent on each other. The hand can't get along unless it's attached to the rest of the body. The foot has to have something to move. The eye has to be in a head to see something. We are a body. We need each other. And we all possess the same life given by the Spirit when we were baptized with the Spirit, when we were converted by the power of God. And God has constituted us one body by design so that, and because we are mutually dependent, we are mutually dependent on each other. And all of this is centered around Christ. Every bit of this is centered around Christ. That's why in 12, he ends it, so also is Christ. And in 27, he bookends the other side of this paragraph with, you are Christ's body. Those are like bookends. We exist for him. We exist for his purposes. We have no agenda but his. We are his body. My body exists for my will, per se, seeing I was apart from God until you become a Christian. I mean, you can try to order me around a little bit, but this is not your body. You see? We are Christ's body. We exist for him. We exist for his purposes, to accomplish his agenda in the world. And Paul bookends this with those references to Christ in verse 12 and verse 27. Because he's dealing with something here. He's dealing with the misunderstanding of Christ's body. He's dealing with the misunderstanding, particularly of spiritual gifts. The Spirit gives every member of Christ's body, every true Christian, a gift to serve Christ for Christ's glory. And some have been discouraged because they don't have what they see someone else has. And some have been lifted up with superiority because they see they have a more visible gift than others. And Paul knows this will divide the body. If they don't see that they're mutually dependent on each other, no matter what they do. But worse than that, Paul knows that what's in danger is Christ's work in the world. Because he works in the world through his body, which is his people. And you can see how the devil would come in here. You can see how the devil would work here. If I can get these people, for whatever reason, to pull away, whether it's from they're demoralized and discouraged because they look at others and they're not like them, or whether they're inflated with superiority and think they don't need others, and so they are aloof and detached because they don't think they need others. Whatever way, I don't care. You can see how the devil thinks. I don't care how it is. I'll stop this thing that Christ is doing. You see? Because it's Christ's body. He doesn't really care about you. Don't inflate yourself with the idea that the devil really cares about you, apart from how you represent Christ. If you weren't Christ, he wouldn't pay any attention to you. And don't flatter yourself to think the devil himself has ever personally tempted you. He sends lower level cronies to bother you. Don't inflate yourself. He went out and he personally confronted Christ. He's not done that with you. I hate to inform you of this. But he attacks us, and in this case, creates confusion and misunderstanding about the gifts of the Spirit to disrupt what Christ is doing through his body, his people, in the world. For it's Christ's body. He likens us to a physical body. He compares us, all of us together, as if we were all Christ's body. Now, there's three reasons why people stop serving Christ with their gifts. Some of us become focused on others so that we're discouraged. And we say, you know, they don't really need me. I'm so inferior. I look at what these other people are doing and I'm not necessary. And that's the people mentioned in verse 15. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? Now, here's what's really interesting. He picks two parts of the bodies that are somewhat similar. A foot and a hand are what we call extremities of the body, right? But then he goes to another one and says, the ear says, because I'm not an eye. Now he's in another class. And this tends to be how people are. You notice this? You compare yourself with somebody that maybe is possibly how you could be. You don't even bother with the people that aren't even touchable to you. You ever notice that? The ear has an issue with the eye. They're both out there on the head, you know. And the eye, green, blue, hazel, gets that attention. But the ear's right there close, you see. It's close. It's an almost eye. See, you compete with those in our sphere. You ever notice that? Birds of a feather destroy each other. Isn't that the saying? Birds of a feather destroy each other. They tend to do that. And these are the people who become focused on others. They're discouraged because they're not others. And they forget that God made us a body. And if everyone was one thing, there'd be no body. And so therefore, your part is absolutely necessary. It's indispensable and needed. And you can minister indirectly to people. You don't have to minister directly to people. You can build up people indirectly. There's so many ministries and so many gifts that if they stop doing what they ought to be doing and somebody else has to fill in what they ought to be doing, it just exhausts and collapses the church. 15. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. You can't not be a part of the body. You can't not be what God has made you in relationship to others. And therefore, you can't not be necessary, whether you think you're not necessary or not. You can't not be. And so what happens when the devil and our own irrational thinking takes control, and we say, well, I'm not needed, I'm not going to do anything. Somebody has to fill that in. There has to be a compensation. It's like when the foot hurts, the Achilles hurts, or there's a pulled muscle in a calf, and you protect it by not putting any weight on it, you'll eventually wear out the other side and strain something there. And that's what happens in the church. You want chaos in a church? Get no help in the nursery. That's Hiroshima. It spills right out. One of the most, what we'd call inconspicuous ministries, immediately is felt church-wide. It's an amazing thing. There's a lot of ministries like this. But nonetheless, people start focusing on themselves. They start getting demoralized about they're not somebody else. They don't think they're needed. That's one way to assault a church. But then there's another group of people. These are the people who are filled with themselves, where we become filled with ourselves, with a high idea of our significance. And we say to ourselves, you know, I really don't need them. Verse 20 and 21, now there are many members, but this one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now here's the group that says, I really don't need you. I don't need others. I'm entirely sufficient on my own. Now what they choose to ignore themselves as the others is the obvious implications of being part of what's called a body. He starts 21 with the word and. He connects it to 20. Many members, but one body. And they choose to ignore this. They do need others, whether they recognize it or not. There's not a part that isn't necessary, whether they recognize it or not. But because they're inflated with some kind of conspicuous, public, visible gift, they consider themselves superior. They are, in this case, the eye. The eye says to the hand, I have no need of you. See, the eye is a conspicuous, visible part of the body, perhaps the most visible. And it's often the most conspicuous in some people's cases. Either conspicuously attractive or conspicuously the other way. It's an amazing thing about the eyes. People notice the eyes. Women notice eyes, particularly men notice eyes. They're conspicuous and often enhanced by conspicuous color. And so the eye is someone represented here as a gift that's visible. Some would say, no, this is just a class or social superiority. They're saying, you know, you don't make as much money as me. You don't have as powerful position as me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. There's some that try to say that's what this refers to. But it's not, because it's an eye, which in the chapter is a function in the body, which is a gift. And it's someone that, whether they realize it or not, has come to think they really don't need other people. You're real replaceable, you see, to them. You're very replaceable. And so they have a condescending attitude that causes them to be aloof, to detach themselves. I don't really need you. So what they have is a wrong view of how to measure significance and greatness. They have a real upside down view of it. And we can turn to Matthew 20 and see how Jesus deals with this. In Matthew 20, he deals with this kind of attitude, this wrong view of what significance is and what greatness is. And we see it pictured with an incident. It's in Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with their sons bowing down and making a request of him. So this mother of James and John comes up to Jesus, and he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. Now, she knew the prophets. The Old Testament says clearly that Christ, the Messiah, will come. He'll become ruler over Israel and then institute his rule over the entire world. That's clear. And he will rule as a monarch over the whole world. Read the Old Testament, a number of key places. And so she's thinking, this is what he's going to do. This is what's going to happen. And he is going to do this. But what she missed, and what a lot of the Jewish people missed, is that the Old Testament talks about him suffering first for sinners. Passages like Isaiah 53 were prophesied that he'd do that. And she misses this. They all missed it. We all selectively read everything. And so she missed it. So she thinks he's truly the Messiah. He's manifested these powers over nature, over death, all those other things that the prophet said he would do to prove who he was. So she is ready, and she thinks, we're heading into Jerusalem. I've got to get up there and talk to her about my two sons. So she runs up to him and says, what do you wish? And she said, I command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine, James and John, one will be on the right and one will be on the left. He said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Do you understand? There's suffering before the glory. They had no clue, so they said, I'm able, because they had no clue. We're able. They didn't know what they're saying. Now, the other group, the other 10 of them in verse 24 said, the 10 became indignant with the brothers. Now, it's amazing about these guys. They were indignant because this was obviously political maneuvering. This is politics. And they'd been maneuvering themselves for years to try to get power. It's an amazing thing. These are the disciples. You ever marvel at who God uses? You ever say, this has got to be some kind of colossal mistake, God? You ever say that about yourself? He can't be using me. I know what I'm really like. They're maneuvering. They're political. They're politicking. And now they've got their mother involved. And it's very possible that in the Gospels you can substantiate that these boys, young men, probably early 20s, were the cousins of Jesus in his humanity. So this is anti. So that's more offensive. Look what's going on. The reason it's so offensive, why would it be offensive except they want it? It's what they want. And they're all thinking they're going to get it. And they're cutting in the line. So Jesus says in 25, he takes advantage of this situation. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Now, they knew full well that they lorded it over them. The rulers of the Gentiles would start, for example, with the emperors. They ruled people with a cruel hand. There was no read me your rights. There was no right of a free trial. There was none of that stuff. They ruled with a cruel hand over people, and they knew it. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise and dominate authority over them. That's the idea. Now notice verse 26. It's not this way amongst you. Now, did you catch that? He didn't say it will not be this way. He didn't say that. He said it's not this way. He did not say it should not be this way. He said it's not this way. In other words, this is not how I'm going to let it be. I'm not going to let it be this way amongst you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. If you want to be great, then you serve. That's how it will be. And the fact is that we can lord it over people. We can dominate people. We can exalt ourselves in superiority, sometimes completely blinded to it. But Christ will finally deal with us. He won't let his people be this way. He will not let them be this way. He says it will not be that way. He says if you want to be first, you need to be their servant. And then 27, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. That's the way it's going to be. And then he gives the reason. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He says, I am going to give my life in an act of serving, in the ultimate act of serving others, when I give myself up as a ransom for you. When I lay down my life in an act of service for you, and in my death, we know later, take upon me the full judgment of God for your sins, for you. Now see the irrationality of this, the absurdity of this. How can anyone whose whole identity now is that the Son of God laid down his life for my sins? That's my basic identity as a Christian, right? I am of such detestableness to God because of my sin. I am of such offense to God because of my sin. Dear friends, yes, it's an offense. How else did God pour his judgment on his Son if our sins weren't offensive and created a stench that made its way all the way into the throne of God in heaven? How can that person then lift himself up above others? It's completely irrational. It doesn't matter how much money you make, how many degrees you have, who you know. It's completely irrational and satanic. I don't need you. It's an aloofness rooted in a pride which Christ condemns. Look at chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, now watch this. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, what's the chair of Moses? It's the place of authority. It's like a chair in a department at a university. He's the chair of the department. He oversees the department. They sat themselves in the chair of Moses. They were in the place of authority amongst Israel. Now, friends, how did they get there? Look at the verse. They seated themselves. They spent a major portion of their life politicking, buying friends, flattering people, ruining other careers, whatever you want to call it, so they could get there and sit there and have that superiority. Christ hates it. Men do it in the church. They maneuver and they politic so they can be the person in the lights. And then they can build a chair that looks like a throne and put it on the stage and carpet it in velvet and gild it in gold and sit there like a little pope. And Christ hates it. He hates it. They sat themselves in the chair of Moses. They politicked their whole life to get there. Dear friends, this is why they killed Jesus. Because he'd tell them straight on, that's what you did, and I know it. You brood of vipers, he told them, remember? How are you, and he said it in front of all the crowds, how are you going to escape the fires of hell? Wow. When you say, I have no need of you, you got serious trouble in your soul. It's a pride of self-sufficiency. Look at, they, in verse 3, therefore all they tell you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling to move with so much as a baby finger. They are aloof. They won't help you, but they'll sit in their throne and demand money. But they won't even pick up a baby finger to help you. Because I have no need of you. See, that's the point. I don't need you. There's a pride of self-sufficiency that God hates. We overestimate our strengths. We overestimate our importance. We overestimate our abilities. And God will make you see you need somebody, okay? You're going to find out. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Watch this, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. He says, let me tell you about the troubles I had in Asia. Let me tell you about some problems, man. Real trouble. Watch this. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Now, you got to understand who this man is. This is Saul of Tarsus. The most accomplished young man of his age, brothers and sisters. This is the guy that started in a garage in Silicon Valley and now is a billionaire. That's who he is. And he's in trouble now and he realizes, I'm at the end of my strength. I was at the end of it, man. That's what he's saying. I came to the end of myself, finally. That's what he says. I didn't have anything. I couldn't figure out how I was going to deal with things. Watch this. Burdened excessively, beyond our strength, verse 8, we despaired even of life. I thought I was going to die. We don't know what this is. We're not sure what this incident is. Indeed, he says, I had the sense of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. God did this to do something to me, he says. God did this to beat out of me my self-sufficiency. He beat out of me my independence. It was destroying me. He got me to where I saw I needed other people. And I needed him. He beat it out of me. You ever read the life of John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace? Pagans and Christians have been singing Amazing Grace for 300 years. John Newton was a Saul. His dad was a sailor, a merchant marine sailor. Toughest tribe, topside of planet Earth. You imagine being a merchant sailor marine in the 1700s? And he rebelled against his mother. He wanted to be like his dad. And you know the story, perhaps? Running from God, self-sufficient. He got so crazy. He got so angry that he couldn't even socialize with the sailor buddies on that ship of his, remember? So as a punishment, this is what they do to these guys, friends. As a punishment, they tethered him to the top of the ship. That would be a long, thick rope around your waist. And they made it 4 feet longer than the deck of the ship, so that when waves came over it, it would blast you off the deck and then pound you against that deck. That's what happened to John Newton. But that wasn't enough to get him to turn to God. He ported in West Africa, and he became a slave trader and sold human beings. And then he became broke. And rather than write home and say he was needy, he sold himself into slavery. And then he got a fever of 106 degrees. And he was working on a plantation. And he went to the back of that plantation to a corner to die. He went there to die like a dog. And then he remembered what his mother told him about God and Christ and how he'll never let go of you if he wants you. And he came to Christ. He repented and received Christ under that banana tree. And then a few years later, he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." God beat it out of Paul. And now notice, in verse 9, "We had the sense of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now notice, "who delivered us from so great a peril. He will deliver us. He in whom we've set our hope, he will yet deliver us. His hope is now in God, not his politics and his maneuvering." Then he says, "you also joining and helping us through your prayers." Notice, God brought me to the point where I had to admit that I needed you, and I asked you to pray for me that I'd be delivered. Christ hates this. He hates self-sufficiency. There's only one being in the universe independent and self-sufficient, and that's the living God and his Son. We can have this condescending attitude that stays aloof from people. This crowd can't see their need of others because they're blinded by their pride. Notice what he says in 12. Their assessment of other people and themselves, what they assess in great pride about others and themselves, is exactly the opposite of the truth. Watch. 21, "I have no need of you." 22, "on the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." It's the exact opposite of what you think. What you say is a weak person, what appears to be somebody weak and insignificant, what seems to be, are necessary. Now, what he's saying is this. Something apparently insignificant can be, in fact, utterly indispensable. He's talking about people and how we see each other in the body. And he says, now you look at somebody and you think they're a nobody. You think they're weak. You think they're insignificant. And it's exactly the opposite of what you think. You need them. Now, go to the analogy. Take the human body. What's the analogy? There are hidden, inconspicuous parts of the human body. They seem to be weak. Take the heart. You happen to be on Discovery Channel and see a surgery. And you say, "turn it, that thing is so ugly." Right? It is ugly, right? I can't hardly watch it. Look at that thing. But you know that that heart, hidden and inconspicuous, is the most vital organ in the whole body. And you look at people and you say, "I don't need you." And God says, "that's the person you need the most." Think about how many marriages where the man looks so strong, the man looks so tough, and it turns out the wife is the one with all the character and strength and backbone. How often have you seen that? It just seems like it's not necessary. Now, that's irrational. We know the heart is necessary. But pride blinds people in the parallel analogy to not realize, though something's not out front, though something isn't visible, though something doesn't shine like an eye, it's more vital than the one that shines. That's true of a church. I know this. It's not the people that shine that are the most valuable. Take the heart. The word "seems" in verse 22, it seems to be weaker. The word means to make an assumption and an opinion. It's a subjective judgment which may or may not actually be true to fact. But the proud person makes it a true to fact thing. I don't need you. I can be by myself. I don't need those people. It's the guy that stays home and says, I watch church on TV. What is he saying? I don't need you. It's that guy. We do it in the church without leaving the church. But they actually turn out to be necessary. He says, they really are necessary. The heart is necessary. The arteries are necessary. The lungs are necessary. All of them on the outward do not look glamorous. All of them seen by the eye do not appear honorable. But they are necessary. The word just means what one cannot do without. That's what necessary is. That's all it is. But the corporate relationship between members of the body, they don't understand it. Think about the arteries. Unseen, mostly uncared for in a body, in a physical body. And then you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, your cholesterol is 360. And you leave there and you say, I love my arteries. I'm massaging my arteries. The main one up the neck, that's where it mostly all channels into to the brain. And you say, I love you. All of a sudden, you care about the arteries, right? All of a sudden, you don't have to eat the big burger. All of a sudden, you can eat a chicken sandwich. All of a sudden, you're counting the contents on the side of packages. All of a sudden, you're looking for all the content of the packages. You're caring for the arteries, for what you ignored, what you dismissed, what you thought was insignificant because it's unseen, is now the very source of your life. Isn't that the truth? And it happens with us. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. It's truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. What does he mean? Well, that which seems less honorable. The lungs, the heart, the arteries, they don't attract praise like an eye does. Correct? They don't attract honor and praise. They seem less honorable. But what does the body actually do, the human body? What did God do with the human body? He put the vital organs inside a rib cage, didn't he? He circled it with a rib cage. And he put our other vitals right between the pelvic bone, the largest bone in the body, supported with the strongest muscles in the thigh. The ones that we think, the people we think are seemingly not worthy of honor, are the ones that should be protected the most, for they sustain us the most, they help us the most. It's irrational to say, I don't need you. That's why you're in trouble. That gets us in trouble. Let me tell you, it gets you in trouble. I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not going to say I need anybody. You can't come to Christ until you say it. You're going to have to say that. He says you have to become a little child to enter the kingdom of God. You got to get rid of your macho. You got to get rid of your strut. You don't strut to God, you understand? You don't strut up to Christ. We take what seems to be less honorable and we give it honor in the human body. We circle it in a rib cage. We plant it in the pelvic part of the body so the hips and the pelvic bone will protect it. We know it and it's important. That's what God did. He says it's like that with people. There's people you're running over that are the most needful people that you need. Amazing. Think what we do with the second part here. Those which are less presentable. He's another class. He's got another class of parts of the body. This would probably be the genitals. That's what a lot of guys think it's parallel to. Think of the genitals. Not just the hidden organs, the genitals, they're unpresentable. So we make them, in a sense, more presentable, more seemly. We cover them more than anything else we cover. We protect them more than anything else we protect. And in a sense, they're more valuable for anything else because there's no transference of life. But they're the least presentable. The smallest, least presentable Christian is glorious in the Father's eyes. And think about it. Most parts of the body, we put one layer of clothing. On the unpresentable parts, we put two or three. You can't say you don't need anybody. That's going to send you to hell. That's what the devil says. That's the kingdom of the devil. That's the dark kingdom. Get out of it, man. Get out of it quick. Come to Christ and get out of it quick. You're not going to be with your buddies in hell. It's solitary. Read the Bible. Christ came for God. Listen to this. Infinite love. This is indescribable love. It's beyond comprehension. I don't understand it. I've never loved anybody that hated me as much as I hated him. You understand? I hated him. I was a Christ hater. So are you. My brother says to me, I would like to try to talk to him about Jesus, and drunk on cheap wine, I tell him, don't talk to me about him. And I cursed with four-letter words anymore. I'm told mad. I said, you promised me you won't talk to me about this. And I cursed again. And he finally said what? I promise. And 10 days later, I was a Christian. You can't say you don't need anybody. We need each other. And you need God. And you need Christ. And you have to bow your knee. And you have to be a little child again before God. We have to deal with our aloofness. You see, what's wonderful about this, he says, God did this in 25 so there'd be no division in the body. When I know you need me and you know I need you, you might do the most insignificant task, right? You might do the smallest, most significant thing. If you know that I really believe I need you, we will not have any division. Correct? It's when you don't think that I think I need you. That's what disrupts people. That's what tears them apart. They don't need me. But if you know that I really believe I need you, and I know you really believe you need me, there's no division. Listen, when a wife thinks a man doesn't need her, she's just one half step from that door. The same with a man. You can't say you don't need somebody. It'll destroy you. And it's satanic. And it's blind. And you need Christ to start with. We need to deal with our aloofness. We need to structure our life so we're in relationship to others. That's why we have home groups and home fellowships. You need to structure into your life where you can't be aloof. You have to structure it into your life. The Bible's filled with verses about one another, one another, one another, one another. Be at peace with one another. Serve one another, Galatians 5. Care for one another here. Pray for one another two or three places. Build up one another. Prefer one another. Honor one another. It's over and over and over. We have to structure it into our life. That's why when this church started, we said we got to get in our homes. And then we serve Christ for his glory, for we're his people, for his purposes in the world. We serve each other to serve Christ for his glory. It's all about Christ. You have no identity apart from Christ. Your identity was swallowed up entirely with Christ. He is your identity. What I'm trying to say is, we need you. And you need others. That's what I'm trying to say. And if you're not a Christian, you need to start with Christ. I'm telling you this. Quit playing the macho stuff. Ask somebody a question. Say something like, I don't understand. You know, when I got saved, here's how I got saved. I told my girlfriend, I got to help my brother. Drunk every night, I got to help my brother. So I'm going to have to read what he's reading to show him where he's deceived. So I pick up the Bible to read it. By the 7th chapter of Matthew, I'm saved. About one chapter in, I read the nativity scene. I never read the Bible in my life. Never opened a Bible in my life. I read the nativity scene where it says the birth of Jesus Christ was this way. Mary was with child, so forth and so on. They ended up in a stall, and I stopped and I said to Matt, this is where they get the stuff that's in the Christmas cards. That's what I said. I can't believe it. This is where the Christmas cards come from. Wow. That's an educated man. A lot to be proud about, right? Should strut around town. I got in about halfway into the Sermon on the Mount, And I looked up at my little brother, and he's my little brother with a capital L. You understand how that works? Little brothers? And I looked at Matt, and I asked him a question. What does this mean? I don't understand. In hindsight, that was clear evidence, and I'm sure the angels in heaven that were watching knew it. He's becoming like a little child. He's asking his little brother to teach him something. I never did that. I wouldn't humble myself. I was ready for the kingdom. I was saved. There's another part to this. I'll leave it. This is about humbling ourselves to admit we need each other and that we need to come to Christ and serve him and not forget that we're all needed. It's a body. Let's pray. Father, speak to each one of us. We need to hear from you. Each one of us. Look inward and then look outward to Christ. Help us to humble ourselves before you where we sit. Humble ourselves at your feet where we sit. And then look up to the Savior who's ready to forgive through his blood and ready to shepherd his people and to restore them. And help us now to sing to you briefly this act of commission to service. And we'll give you all the praise, Lord. Amen.